I was asked to give the theme discourse, and it's going to be on a thought that I feel is contained in the word wisdom. Now, here is a statement that I found. It says, knowledge comes from learning. And I truly appreciated this because wisdom comes from living that knowledge. And I think for those of you who have spent your careers in something out there, your whole careers, you totally understand what I'm talking about here. I'd like to share with you a slide that I found that I feel talks about wisdom. I wonder if you see it and consider it, you will think the same. There's a couple old guys who are sitting on a park bench. It says, my wife said, what you doing today? I said, nothing. She said, you did that yesterday. I said, I wasn't finished. Now, there's wisdom in that when you think about it. So that's what we're going to try and talk about here in our thoughts today. There's some of your cybernetics. Okay. Theme discourse from James 3:17. And if you don't have your Bibles, that's okay, because here it is from the NIV. But the wisdom, and I've underlined that and I've made it bold because that's what we're going to talk about here. And brethren, I really admonish you because I've learned so much from studying about wisdom that I thought I knew. But the wisdom that comes from heaven, I'd like to focus on that very strongly, is first of all pure, then is peace-loving, considerate, submissive, full of mercy, good fruit, impartial, and sincere. Those are all very strong adjectives to describe wisdom, and specifically the wisdom that is from heaven. And then other thoughts that we have here. Wisdom is the principal thing, as is told to us in Proverbs, the 4th chapter, the 7th verse. Why is it the principal thing? Because it deals with the reverence of the Heavenly Father. The reverence of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. Proverbs 9:10. So when you think about those who are wise on the face of the earth today, and you consider scriptures like this, you have to question and ask yourself, who really is wise? The reverence of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. The beginning. So, like I mentioned, after studying this consecrated characteristic of wisdom, I will now be more intent in my consecration, brethren, of truly learning what it means to me as a new creature, because I thought I did. Some thoughts, first of all, we're going to consider before we begin totally on the Apostle James and his brethren. Here you see the 12 apostles. And we like to name these brethren here that we know, have been familiar with in the scriptures because we've looked at them. And we'd like to name them for you, for your consideration again. The names of the 12 apostles are these. First Simon, who is called Peter, and Andrew his brother, James the son of Zebedee, and John his brother, Philip and Bartholomew, and Thomas and Matthew the tax collector, Thaddeus, James the son of Alphaeus, and Simon the Canaanite, and Judas Iscariot. Now, it's interesting when I considered the James here that we're going to be looking at, because there are a number of James. There are 6 different men that I found specifically in the Bible that are named James. So who is this James that we're considering here this evening? Well, Jesus had 2 apostles named James. James, the son of Zebedee, and I believe James, the son of Alphaeus, is this writer. Why do I say that? James 1:1. The author is identified as James, a bondservant of God, and of our Lord Jesus Christ. The most likely author of the epistle is James, the half-brother of Jesus. He was the second oldest of Mary's five sons, Jesus, James, Joseph, Simon, and Judas. And there are the scriptures in Matthew 13:55 and Mark 6:3 would consider these points. We won't read them at this time. He rose to prominence, this James, to become the acknowledged leader of the church in Jerusalem early in history. In Acts 15:12-19, which we won't take time to consider, in Galatians 1:18-19. The 19th verse Paul makes a reference to, and Jerome brings out this particular historical aspect. Jerome concluded that James, the brother of the Lord, in Galatians 1:19, is therefore James, the son of Alphaeus, one of the 12 apostles of Jesus and the son of Mary Cleopas. Now, what was James doing at this time? What was his specific objective? We'd like to look at that before we go any further. James was writing, we believe, to the church members that descended from the 12 tribes in what was considered the area of the diaspora. If you were here on Friday evening, you heard a lot about this with our dear brother Bill. Sorry, Brother Bill. Thank you. And the diaspora was considered in today's Mediterranean and Middle Eastern regions. And this is recorded for us in Acts 2:9-11, 1 Peter 1:1, and John 7:35. We won't consider them either. But just to look at, when the Babylonians conquered Jerusalem, they deported almost everyone from the city and the region for some 70 years. And this was considered the diaspora. So, I'm trying to understand what that specifically meant. Well, the dispersion of the Jews. So, diaspora is a dispersion of the Jews beyond Israel. And if you consider the Greek from diasperion, or disperse, from dia, or across, plus sperion, which means to scatter, that we find out that the term originated in the Septuagint. In Deuteronomy 28:25. And it says, thou shalt be a dispersion in all kingdoms of the earth. The diaspora. So though some Jews remained in Israel, we believe, most fled the country, thus beginning a 2,000-year odyssey of what was called the diaspora. Now looking further, when we considered Nehemiah the third chapter, we wondered about what would take place with Israel and why this dispersion and what took place in regards to that. So when we looked at Nehemiah, who I have appreciated very much in my life in studying him, because I would have liked to have known him as a builder in my life, and he certainly was a great builder. He had the privilege in the Old Testament times, we find that the Jewish people had been restored to Jerusalem and the temple walls were rebuilt by this man who was able to oversee it all. Nehemiah 3 is all about the work. It's how individuals pitched together and did the work to accomplish a task, coordinating and led by Nehemiah. It reminds me of the fact of how the brethren have been coordinating and working in their lives to accomplish the establishment of the church, and how we build together and how we're given the responsibility, which Nehemiah did, to those individuals who are living close to the wall. So if you had the privilege of living close to the wall, your responsibility was to take care of your section of the wall. And I'm certain that you would do a pretty good job if you didn't want it infiltrated. Nehemiah figured that out, worked it out very nicely, and made sure that the wall was built in such a short period of time. But what happened? So the walls of Jerusalem were completed. They sought instant gratification and had become neglectful, though, of their duties to God and each other because of who they thought they were. They had been misled into believing that the kingdom was theirs immediately upon their return. They became discouraged because things had really not changed. And you wonder why. Why didn't they change? First of all, I believe James is not only talking to the Jewish people back then and what it all meant, but to all of us as well today. What I think James is referring to is impartiality and wisdom. Put it together and you come up with a product that is going to solve the situations that are before us. Israel indeed lacked the wisdom to understand, because they didn't understand a lot of what was set before them. And Peter talks about that in 1 Peter 1:17. If you address as Father the one who impartially judges according to each one's work, conduct, you would conduct yourselves in reverence during the times of your stay on this earth. And I think that's very important what Peter was referring to there. Conducting ourselves in the proper manner, which the nation of Israel was not able to do because of their impartiality and lack of wisdom. That indeed is an admonition to the Lord's people, I think, today. So, looking at this in James 3:17 from the NIV again, the wisdom that comes from heaven, let's underline that, brethren, is first pure, peace-loving, considerate, submissive, full of mercy, good fruit, impartial, and sincere. There are 8 points that are very powerful here of that type of wisdom that comes from heaven. James emphasizes that the love of God and faith cannot be separated from an active love for one's neighbor. That's what he's referring to. That's how Nehemiah was able to build the walls and make it work. The admonition is also to us, how can we make it work to accomplish the task before us, the completion of the church? Faith worketh through love, as Paul said in Galatians 5:6, could easily be the theme of this epistle when I was looking at it here. In Galatians 5:6 it says, for in Christ Jesus, he says, neither circumcision nor uncircumcision has any value. The only thing that counts is faith expressing itself through love. And Brother Russell makes that point very nicely in a reprint 3022 that I think is very appropriate to the admonitions that are given to us today. 2 points jump right out at me when I consider these thoughts of James. I'd like to share them with you. When we all consider what is before us, there is an objective, and it's a sensible experience that we're looking at to make our calling and election sure that the Heavenly Father has given us this privilege of being a part of. And there's also a subjective. It's based on feelings or opinions rather than facts. And I think these two combined together can accomplish something that works very nicely, not only for us, but it would have worked nicely for Israel. So the objective criteria in impartiality is a principle of justice holding that decisions should be based on objective criteria rather than on the basis of bias, prejudice, or preferring the benefits to one person over another for whatever reasons may be improper. The subjective, on the other hand, has feelings. Anything subjective is subject to interpretation. So when you put these two together, the question then is, can objective or subjective criteria have problems when they're intertwined? And I think that's maybe where some of the problems come in our development and the completion of the church, looking at what we can do objectively and then subjectively to make it work. Wisdom, I think, must play an important role here. That's where the difficulties, I think, come in. Understanding the wise way of accomplishing the objective method and subjective method together to accomplish a task. But what's most important is that trying to understand what Malachi said in the 3rd chapter and the 6th verse, I am the Lord, I change not. Understanding that and knowing that gives us a foundation of what to work with. So, in contrast to the earthbound wisdom that we're seeing is the wisdom which is from above. And we've all heard that from this platform numerous times here. So looking back in James 3:15, it seems to indicate that the Heavenly Father's wisdom is continually a part of our lives, or should be. Chapters 1, verses 17 states that it is a constant supply. We just need to look for it. James 1:17 again. Every good and perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of the heavenly lights, who does not change like shifting shadows. Can that statement be made about our walk in serving the Lord, in serving one another? Or are we constantly in a state of change? And even though we try to fully understand, we are challenged to employ wisdom in all our reasonings to the best of our ability. When Paul was in Corinth, said in 1 Corinthians 2:9 through 11, he made these statements. It is written, no eye has seen, nor ear has heard, no heart has imagined what God has prepared for those who love him. In the 10th verse, but God has revealed it to us by the Spirit. The Spirit searches all things, even the deep things of God. For whom among men knows the thoughts of a man except his own spirit within him? So too, no one knows the thoughts of God except the Spirit of God. And I think that's maybe something where Israel lost. They lost the understanding of what the Heavenly Father was truly trying to give them. And they took it upon themselves. So, the harshness of life that they experienced, the unfairness and inequalities that the Jewish people have and still continue to have, and that the people endured, led them to doubt the value of faith and God's place in their lives. Can that happen with you? Do you doubt? During its long history, Jerusalem has been attacked 52 times, captured and recaptured 44 times, besieged 23 times, and destroyed twice. And you still have to ask the question, why? Haven't they learned? Doubt coupled with a strong lack of wisdom led them to a long history of alienation from God. Is it still there? Strong lack of wisdom is the Jewish dispersion. Yeah, they're coming back to their homeland, but for what reason? They, like us today, allow the pressures of life to allow a spirit of worldliness. And it would reduce their commitment, could reduce our commitment to the Heavenly Father and their worship, and had become mere formality. So they lost the true meaning. Because of this attitude, they had also allowed the sins and vices of their world to enter into the heart of their faith. Because of that, the Jewish people lost and are continuing to lose. So when I look at that, and I stand across, I find that it is very difficult in this day to stand firm in the faith. Because the very nature of society as it is, places obstacles and challenges in all of our paths. What happened to Israel's wisdom? Solomon wrote, "The Lord gives wisdom," in Proverbs 2:6 and Proverbs 8:22-31. James mentions previously in James 1:5 that those who lack wisdom ask God. And Paul said in 1 Corinthians 2:10, "The wisdom of God is revealed through the Spirit." So when we see all these things, that the Spirit searches all things, even the deep things of God, it is something that they lacked. And could be something that we would lack. So that we would not make our calling and election sure. That wisdom which is essential, it is only from the Heavenly Father's arrangement. So when I see this, and I go back to the experiences like in Acts 9 where it talks about Saul. And we've heard it from this platform. There was a time when Paul, or Saul, lacked this wisdom. Yeah, he was strong and powerful in his abilities to give forth the message that he still believed in. But yet he lacked the wisdom of understanding and knowing. That's why he was questioned. Why are you persecuting me? 8 characteristics of God-given wisdom are enumerated by James. 8 that come from the Heavenly Father. James 3:17, peace-loving. He had to learn that. He had to learn what was pure, considerate, submissive. He had to learn what was full of mercy. He had to learn what was the good fruit, the impartial, and sincere without hypocrisy. Paul had to learn these things. We all have to learn them, because that's the wisdom that comes from the Heavenly Father. Now we say, I'm peace-loving, I'm pure, I'm considerate, I'm submissive. But from what standpoint? From a worldly standpoint or from God's standpoint? How deep does it go? The Lord chose young Saul, who had to learn these very important human characteristics so that he could serve God in the proper spirit and proper wisdom. And I think that's what James is telling us, the proper wisdom and understanding. So when he starts out by saying, be pure, what do you think it means? Godly wisdom is clean and uncontaminated by such evils as jealousy and selfish ambition. Anyone have those toward your brethren? Paul wrote this to young Timothy when he instructed him to go out and build the church of God in 1 Timothy 1:5. Don't do it in a jealous manner or a selfish ambition. The goal of our instruction is love from a pure heart and a good conscience and a sincere faith so that we can encourage and strengthen. So that pureness has to be, the jealousy has to go away, the selfishness has to go away. That's a type of wisdom that the Heavenly Father, coming from Him, is trying to teach each and every one of us. And that makes it so that we're not contaminated with the worldly influences of jealousy and selfishness. So looking at it from our Lord's standpoint, the teacher who possesses godly wisdom is free from ulterior motives. And I'd like to think that the Apostle John wrote in 1 John 3:3 that this teacher seeks to be like Christ. The pattern he uses is free from any kind of moral contamination. In 1 John 3:3 from the New NIV, it says, "All who have this hope in Him purify themselves just as He is pure." So we're constantly in this process of learning this characteristic of purity. If you say that someone has an ulterior motive for doing something, you believe that they have a hidden reason for doing it. Is that pharisaical? Is that a way of pointing fingers? Is that a way of setting up something that causes the lack of godly wisdom and appreciating each other? Are there ulterior motives that we don't know about? The Pharisees had it. They had always ulterior motives. They wanted to trip up our Lord all the time. So their pride and their arrogance led them to that type of attitude, to destroy God's Son in whatever way they can. Learning that wisdom was not a part of their existence. Pharisees practicing or advocating strict observance of external forms and ceremonies of religion or conduct without regard to the Spirit. They were self-righteous, they were hypocritical, and they were always pointing fingers and talking about someone behind their back. Especially our Lord. You know what hypocrisy is? It is the contrivance of a false appearance of virtue or goodness while concealing real character or inclinations, especially with respect to religious and moral beliefs. So hence, in a general sense, hypocrisy may involve dissimulation, pretense, or a sham. That's what I call worldly wisdom. What do you think worldly wisdom is? We've talked a little bit about the spiritual wisdom from the Heavenly Father. I think, and this is me personally, you don't have to take it to your particular understanding, but I think worldly wisdom looks like this. You're either a Democrat or a Republican in this country. So you're either a donkey or an elephant. That's what they want to make you believe. That's worldly wisdom. What does that accomplish, brother? Well, worldly wisdom makes for strife. Can't get along. See the boxing gloves? No, I went my way. No, this is the best way. No, we can't come to any resolution here. So I put up my signs and I go out and march. Because I'm a Democrat. I'm a Republican. And that's what it looks like when your leaders supposedly have this wisdom. So they use terms like partisanship. That's wisdom. It's prejudice in favor of a particular cause or bias, or they use this word, bipartisanship. Agreement or cooperation between two political parties that usually oppose each other's policies. How does that even make sense? You know what it ends up being? Strife. So if you put yourself on one side or the other, and you don't come together with some type of resolution so that you can cooperate, you create strife. And these are the synonyms of that. Conflict. Had that in your class? Friction. Discord. Disagreement. Dissension. Dispute. Argument. Quarreling. Wrangling. Bickering. Controversy. Bible students don't do that. So, is it any wonder why James used this characteristic of pureness first as a foundation as to what is to follow in regards to using the proper wisdom? Start out with pureness, brethren. Leaders are to be gentle. So he's talking about elders. Worldly wisdom makes for strife, but heavenly wisdom is peacemaking. It promotes peace. It is also gentle. Because your leaders can cause all kinds of problems. So this kind of person speaks of one who is fair, considerate, reasonable, and of course, generous. Paul tried to emphasize that point in leadership in 2 Corinthians 10:1 from the NIV. By the humility and gentleness of Christ, I appeal to you, he said. I, Paul, who am timid, went face to face with you, but bold toward you when I'm away. I speak of wonderful things about you. Paul was saying, I am your servant when I'm with you and when I'm away from you. The Apostle Paul used this term bold in 2 Corinthians 10:1, and it is a Greek term used for judges at that time who did not press the letter of the law, but sought to be reasonable rather than strict in the application of it. So the noun form is used of our Lord. That's the type of character he had. He wanted to be humble, had this humility, and he wanted to be gentle. So I think what it says to me, when I am away from you, I wish to glorify your name. Not speak evil about you, or say what I've heard that I didn't like. So looking at this, I think that's a revolutionary type of leadership. And Jesus, the Heavenly Father's Son, is the wisdom of God. He's the one who brought this forth. Trying to understand it in his life, in his ministry, has been difficult for all of us. But when we talk of real leadership, Jesus was the perfect example. He was revolutionary in his teaching on leadership. Mark 10:45 states, "For even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve, and to give his life a ransom for many." That's what's asked of you to make it to the divine nature. To serve, not to be served. Jesus used the term servant. The term speaks of low prestige, low respect, low honor during their times. And that's the way I looked at our Lord at that time. When you look at Democrat, Republican, when you look at the positions that we have in today's society, low prestige, low respect, low honor, in your job, in your position. And most people would not be attracted to such a low value role of an individual. But when Jesus used the term servant, it was a synonym for greatness, and that was a revolutionary idea that is hard to understand. You know, sometimes when we think about this, we've got to think of the reasonableness of it. And when you think of what's reasonable, it might be good to say, be reasonable. Do it my way. Think it my way. Reason on it my way. Don't just assume that you have all the answers. I think James is saying that the wise person is willing to yield and open to persuasion, to listen to all. God has also given wisdom to others, and this we should also consider and appreciate from one another. As we notice in various of the translations cited by conciliatory, to be conciliatory, compliant, and willing to yield, to be approachable, and open to reason. 1 Corinthians 4:7 from the NIV, Paul says, "For who makes you different from anyone else? Why do you have that what do you have that you did not receive? And if you did receive it, why do you boast as though you did it? That's what you found." I like this lady. I use her quite a bit. She made a statement, and she was deaf and she couldn't see, and she says, "The only thing worse than being blind is having sight but no vision." It may be that you have a wiser way of doing things and have a scriptural reason for doing what you do, but at least give the other person's view some consideration, even if it's objective or subjective. You know, we don't all have a scripture to back it up. I think that's using the proper wisdom. Not all of us have scripture or some dialogue or some powerful information to back up what we believe, but we believe it. So therefore, is it possible to accept without challenge? That's the question. You always have to challenge. Don't shun the new ones. Give them an opportunity. You know, we're not all these brain things inside our head. There are new ones who want to know and understand. Don't shun them. Give them the opportunity. As a leader, everyone has something to offer. And I have found that the best teachers were those who had something to offer to everyone. Are you afraid to give a point in the class because you feel intimidated? You feel you sound stupid? Why? Who can that basically reflect upon, do you think? The leader. All of the Lord's people, Brother Russell said, in reprint 1903, all of the Lord's consecrated people should realize that they have come into the present grace and truth, not by their own wisdom, nor by the wisdom of others, but through the wisdom and grace of the Lord. The same thought should be entertained by all who serve the Church of God as ministers, young and old alike. Give them the opportunity. I've got a little story I'd like to tell you about using the proper wisdom. In 1978, a gentleman in Philadelphia was promoting his burglar alarm business, leaving flyers on automobiles going around. They read, "If you don't see me, put this on your windshield. I just could as easily have stolen your car." He thought he was pretty wise for saying that. While he was busy advertising, somebody stole his truck. The proper wisdom and understanding, brethren. You know, you ever have been challenged in a class when a controversial question surfaces? What is your first response? Should I make a decision? Right? Wrong? Which way should I go? What should I do? The most common response is to say nothing. Run and hide? Or why? It would make anyone feel uncomfortable. Why, I'm right. No, I'm right. You ever had that in a class where you, as a leader, and you're standing up there and you've got class full of brethren, 25, 30, and only two brethren are talking and they seem to be arguing? What do you want to do? I want to get up and leave. I don't know about you, but that's how it makes me feel. Or fight. That's usually between two or three. I've been there, brethren. The others just want to go. They don't want to be there anymore. Apostle Paul was challenged. He said, whatever should have said, whatever is noble, whatever is right, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely and admirable, if anything is excellent or praiseworthy, think on these things when he was in Philippi in the 4th chapter and 8th verse. We have to make choices every day. Earlier in his life, he destroyed a brother because he had to learn what wisdom was, what understanding was. Saul stoned Stephen. You think he could live that down the rest of his life? His brother? Well, as it happened to him, the same thing. Paul was arrested. So what you choose to see determines your reality. You have the power to change your reality by shifting your focus. Proverbs 23:7. So you can either follow what this elder says, you can follow this crowd of brethren, you can follow this mode of thinking, or you can shift your focus because you're asked to take up your cross and follow me. So, reasonable service. It seems to carry the idea of being open to reason, doesn't it? Did our Lord have a reasonable service? Then why should it be different for you and I when we're asked to do that? In Romans 12:1, in the King James, "I beseech you, each and every one of you," he said, "brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable unto God, and that's your reasonable service." Because that's what will be acceptable. In Matthew 16:24-26, then Jesus told his disciples, if anyone would come after me, he's going to deny himself first, and then he can take up his cross and follow me. For whoever would save his life in my work is going to lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. How many times have we read that? For what will it profit a man if he gains the whole world and forfeits his soul? Or what shall a man give in return for his soul? So, is this a reasonable request? In Mark 10:35-45, Jesus teaches about serving others. He said, then James and John, the son of Zebedee, came over and spoke to him. He said, teacher, they said, we want you to do this for us. I want you to give us a favor. What is your request? The master asked. So they replied, when you sit in this glorious throne, we want to sit in places of honor next to you. And one on your right hand and one on the left. But Jesus said to them, you really don't know what you're asking. Are you able to drink of the bitter cup of suffering I'm about to drink? Are you able to be baptized with the baptism of suffering that I must be baptized with? Ask yourself that question. Then maybe you can do that. And of course they said, oh yes, sure we are. And Jesus said, you will indeed drink from my bitter cup and be baptized with my baptism of suffering. But he said, I have no right to say who will sit on my right hand and who will sit on my left. God has prepared those places for the ones he has chosen. So I can't give you that position. But if you want to follow me, you've got a bitter cup. So when we look at the point of mercy in consideration to our brethren, full of mercy suggests an active concern for the suffering more than just a feeling of pity. I'd like to think that God's mercy is much more bigger than any mistake we have ever made. Any mistake we have ever made. But can we get over it? Would you agree this type of mercy should definitely be exercised among the brethren? I think so. And no matter what mistake you have made, the God of mercy deals with us in mercy. Ephesians 2:4, but God, who is rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he loved, he's rich in that mercy. We can exercise confidence in God's love as we welcome, as we come to a knowledge of his plan and understand it. Brother Russell said in reprint 3165. So that love then becomes extended to all mankind, not just our brethren. And this is maybe what it would look like, even though the poor are with us always. But you've ever helped anybody that you didn't know? True mercy results in a rich harvest of deeds. Because our Heavenly Father is rich in mercy, not just sympathetic feelings. This is a picture of our Lord. This is how he lived. So unwavering stands out as our next consideration. It deals with forgiveness. How many of you are willing to forgive, or are you going to take it to your grave? Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever, and he always forgave. In Hebrews 13:8. Always loving, never failing. All human beings are flawed. Because sometimes we all act from our limited beliefs and skewed frames of reference because of who we think we are. Forgiveness isn't something you do for the person who wronged you. It's something you do for you. You've got to be willing to do it. Unwavering. And when you do that, you're going to have the feeling of constantness, steadfastness, enduring, abiding, unswerving, unflattering, untiring. You're going to work for your brethren. And that means all brethren. That means all walks of life. There's no discriminatory point in any of this, brethren. Psalms 46, 1 through 3. God is our refuge and strength on every present help in time of trouble. Even, therefore, we do not fear, though the earth is being transformed and we see it right before our eyes, and the mountains are toppling into the depths of the seas right before our eyes, though its waters roar and foam and the mountains quake in the surge. We pray for peace unwaveringly. And we help each other because you know it's not an easy path, is it? True wisdom is unwavering. Paul said in Philippians 3:14, I press toward the mark. The narrow way may sometimes seem very difficult. But there it is. Keeping focused is very important because sometimes when you fall, you can't make it back up. Proverbs 4, 6 through 7, do not forsake wisdom and she will protect you. Love her and she will watch over you. Wisdom is supreme. Therefore, get wisdom. Though it costs all you have, get understanding. So looking at that without the partiality is an inclination to favor one group or view or opinion over alternatives. Racial discrimination is senseless and ungodly. God's plan for salvation has always been open to all. Centuries before Christ came to fulfill the divine promise, Isaiah prophesied of the church that all nations shall flow unto it. Romans 2:11, for God shows no partiality. So when we see it in meetings, the question is, can Bible students show partiality? Partiality in the noun is unfair tendency to treat one person, group, or thing better than another. James 2:1, my brother, show no partiality as you hold the faith in our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory. You know, in Acts 10, it records the vision of Peter in his meeting with Cornelius in Caesarea. In this account, Peter's devout doctrinal devotion was challenged. But he eventually learned, because of his love for the Lord, to encourage and strengthen the first Gentile convert, Cornelius, and his family, those that were different but always loved the Lord. And he brought that out. And it became vivid. So the Apostle Paul repeatedly emphasized that salvation is meant for all people in Romans 1:6, irrespective of nationality, gender, or economic status. Paul mentioned that in Galatians 3:28 and Colossians 3:11. 3:28 said, there is neither Jew nor Gentile, neither slave nor free, nor is there male or female, for all are in Christ. Hypocrisy. 1 John 4:2. Whoever claims to love God yet hates his brother or sister is a liar. For whoever does not love their brothers and sister whom they have seen cannot love God whom they have not seen. So hypocrisy is the contrivance of false appearance of virtue or goodness while concealing real character or inclinations, especially with respect to religion and moral beliefs. In a general sense, hypocrisy may involve dissimulation, pretense, or a sham. Hypocrisy is the practice of engaging in the same behavior or activity for which one criticizes another. The mask of deception. In moral psychology, it is the failure to follow one's own expressed moral rules and principles. You don't live by them. So when you see it, without hypocrisy, it carries the idea of being genuine, without pretense, being sincere. Sincere from deceit. As we as Bible students are we always sincere with one another? Heavenly wisdom does not hide under a mask, brethren, and neither should we. So sincerity was defined by our Lord. You know, brethren, Paul said the same of love. In Romans 12:9, love is action. Love must be sincere. Hate what is evil, cling to that which is good. So, in this form of righteousness, before we close, now that you have purified yourselves by obeying the truth so that you have sincere love for each other, love one another deeply from the heart, because that's where Israel lost. So in closing, the anger of man does not achieve the righteousness of God. Peace is the fruitful soil in which righteousness can blossom. The seed whose fruit is righteousness is better translated the harvest fruit of righteousness. To understand righteousness as a fruit is the preferred meaning. The NIV renders the verse peacemakers, who sow in peace raise a harvest of righteousness. The picture James portrays is that of a field where the peacemakers, those who exercise wisdom from above, sow their gracious deeds with the resulting harvest of righteousness. So, though this entire chapter has primarily the teacher in mind, each member of the body has the responsibility of promoting peace and righteousness. And I think that is the great example given by our Lord. So using proper wisdom, as recorded for us in James 3:17, in these 8 points of pureness and love and consideration, submissiveness and mercy, good fruit and being impartial and sincere, comes from above. Something we all need to learn. Above all, brethren, never stop loving each other from a pure heart. 8 points I think all Bible students should try to live by always through godly wisdom, not our wisdom. And appreciating that, we bring you the love again of your brethren in Grand Rapids, Michigan, which say the message you heard from the very beginning, we must love one another, 1 John 3:11. And let's never stop doing that. To God be the glory. In all of this, amen.